Well, again, good morning. I realized when I sat down that I forgot to make one announcement when I got up here to begin with, and that is that our pastor, Ransom, is not here today. Ransom and his family took a long weekend to go and get away and spend some time together, so we're grateful for that opportunity for them and praying for rest and rejuvenation over the weekend. A couple of months ago, when we had our installation service for Ransom, I got to do the charge to us, the congregation. And one thing that I said when I got up here was that we should encourage Ransom. And one thing that we should do to encourage him is encourage him to take time to get away and to rest. And what I didn't think about when I said that is that when he does that, this spot here remains empty and someone has to fill it. And so here we are today. And of course, I'm kidding. I'm very excited to be here, excited to have the opportunity to preach God's word this morning, and grateful for Ransom giving me that opportunity, and hope that he's getting rest this weekend. Well, we just completed last week our study of Ephesians. And this week and next week, as we celebrate Palm Sunday and then Easter, we'll have a couple of standalone sermons. And then when Ransom returns the following week, he will be here next week for Easter, but the following week he will begin a study on fear and anxiety. So that's what's coming down the road for us as a church. And today we will be in Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 talks a lot about confession, about our need to acknowledge the reality of our sin and to confess our sin before the Lord. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, great, I really am not looking for a guilt trip this morning. It was great to see the kids sing and the palm branches and the coffee and bagels, but I don't want to sit here with a guilt trip. Well, the good news for us this morning is that Psalm 32 is full of good news, and it is full of hope, and it is full of promises for us if we will turn to the Lord and confess our sins and receive his forgiveness. In fact, I read earlier this week that Church Father Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries after Christ, had Psalm 32 inscribed on the wall next to his deathbed, so as he neared the end of his life, he could read it, reflect on it, and be encouraged by it. So let it serve as an encouragement to us as well. Well, this is a psalm of David, King David, warrior David, a man that the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart, but also a man who made a lot of mistakes in his life. And most scholars believe that this psalm, Psalm 32, was written in David's life story after another psalm that he wrote, and that is Psalm 51. We read a part of Psalm 51 this morning during our confession of sin. But Psalm 51 is David's confession before the Lord of some serious sin in his life. Confession before the Lord of his adultery with Bathsheba, and then in an attempt to cover up that sin, his murder of her husband Uriah. And most scholars believe that sometime after David wrote that psalm, he writes Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 portrays a man who has laid the fullness and the depth of his sin before the Lord and has tasted the joy of the Lord's forgiveness. David, the adulterer, the murderer, he's going to offer us some instruction on the subject of confessing our sins. And he has the credentials. He has the credentials to offer that instruction. And so let us receive it this morning. Let's read together Psalm 32. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one either in the seat in front of you or somewhere nearby. And as we say every week, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take that copy with you. We want you to read it, and we'd love to talk to you about it. So if you don't have one, please take one with you when you leave this morning. All right, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me, You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we approach your word this morning, would you use it to benefit us? Would you use it to remind us who you are and who we are? Father, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're going to cover 2 points this morning. We're going to talk about the necessity of confession and the promises of confession. The necessity of confession and the promises of confession. And let's start with the necessity of confession. And maybe we should start here. What is it that comes before a confession? What is it that precedes a confession? Some of you that have spent years and years watching Law and Order are saying the reading of Miranda rights. It's a little law school joke. There you go. But what does a confession assume? A confession assumes some wrong conduct, some violation. If I were to come to you this morning and I were to say, I have a confession for you. I put cream in my coffee today. Unless you and I had entered into some sort of vegan diet pact, which I would never do, then you're going to say to me, why are you calling that a confession? Right? Because a confession assumes that we've done something wrong. And so before we talk about confession before the Lord, we need to ask ourselves a question. Do we believe that we have done things that we need to confess to the Lord? Do we believe that we have done things that we need to confess before the Lord? Or stated differently, do we believe we have done things or failed to do things or said things or thought things for which we need God's forgiveness? And that is an absolute foundational question of the Christian faith. And David, in this passage that we've just read, uses 3 different words to communicate this concept of wrong conduct before the Lord, of our disobedience to him. David talks about sin, he talks about transgression, and he talks about iniquity. You see in verse 5, he packs all of them into a single sentence. He says, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And while these 3 words are similar, they each convey kind of different ideas. So let's define them. Sin is to miss the mark or the target, to fall short of God's standard, to miss the mark of God's holiness. Transgression is willful rebellion against someone to whom you owe your allegiance, our rebellion against God. And iniquity conveys this concept of corruption, of being twisted. It gets to the internal nature of our sin, that we are corrupt at our very core. And what David is telling us about himself and what he's telling us about us is that we are sinners, transgressors, corrupt at our very core. And that's a bleak picture of humanity. It's a bleak picture of us. But we have to ask ourselves, do we believe it's true? And if our answer to that question is anything but an unqualified, absolute yes, then we need to back up. We need to back up to how God created the world, how God spoke the world into existence, how he created man in his image, and how God intended for the world to work. How God intended for man to live in perfect harmony with one another, and how God intended man to live in perfect harmony with him. And how God, as a loving God and a good creator, set certain parameters about how this world works best, and how every one of us, from Adam and Eve to every one of us, to the babies that are going to be born in the hospital during this sermon, has failed to live our lives in the way that God intended. how we want to be the master of ourselves, how we want to do things our own way, how we rebel against God. And for that rebellion, we deserve to be separated from God, cut off from His blessings. And if you're here this morning and you say, I don't really believe that, or I don't know what to think about that, let me just say this. I would love to talk to you, or Ransom would love to talk to you, or another one of the elders would love to talk to you. And I'll tell you on the front end that we'll tell you something about yourself. We'll tell you that you are far worse than you think that you are, but we'll tell you some other news. We'll tell you that everyone in this room is in the exact same boat, that we are all sinners, that we all fall way short of the glory of God. But we'll also tell you that God did something about that for you. Because in order to grasp the richness of God's mercy, we first have to understand the depth of our own brokenness. All right, now, so what do we do with our sin? Once we see the truth of our brokenness, what do we do with it? Well, David is instructing us in this psalm to confess our sins to the Lord. He's telling us that the only possible way to deal with our sin is to take it to the Lord. And he does that in part by talking about some other strategies that he has used and that we use or are tempted to use to deal with our sin. I think if you look in verse 2, there's a phrase that David uses to kind of sum up these strategies. I'll read verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When you read those two verses, you kind of expect David to stop at the word iniquity in verse 2. They kind of have a parallel in verses 1 and 2, but then he adds, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And David is pointing us to this reality that he and that we have this tendency or temptation to be deceptive about our sins, to deceive ourselves about our sin nature, to deceive others in our lives about our sin. And we see David put some flesh on this concept of deceit in a couple of ways. He talks about silence, and he talks about covering. That we are deceptive about our sin, both in our silence and in our covering. Look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. What does it mean to be silent about our sins? It means to ignore them, to refuse to acknowledge their very existence. We have at least one car mechanic in our congregation who will probably roll his eyes at this illustration. But have you ever had the experience where you're driving in your car and it starts making a noise that you know it's not supposed to make? And so you take the very wise step of just turning your radio up louder so that you can't hear it, right? And you just take the approach that if I ignore that for long enough, that problem is going to go away. Well, that is our tendency with our sin, to ignore it, to say, I don't even want to acknowledge it's there. I don't want to think about it. David also talks about covering. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity, suggesting that at other times in his life, he has covered his iniquity. What does it mean for us to cover our sin? It means to hide it, to bury it, to deflect it to someone else, to shift the blame to someone else or something else. And you don't have to look far in the Bible to find an example of this, of course. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, they have eaten the fruit of the tree that God commanded them not to eat. They hear God walking in the garden, and what do? They hide. And when God calls them out because they can't hide from God, what do? Adam blames Eve and blames God. Eve blames the serpent. Blame shifting, deflecting responsibility, covering our sin. And David is telling us that these strategies he used to deal with sin, and you can imagine if you were sitting with David, you would say, so how did those strategies work out for you? David answers that question pretty clearly in verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And I don't know that there's a better way that you could describe absolute physical and spiritual anguish than David is describing in those verses. And that's what he's telling us he experienced when he sought to deal with his sin on his own. And so we can ask the question, well, why can't we deal with our sin on our own? Why don't these strategies work? I think we get a glimpse of the answer in verse 2, where David writes, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." It doesn't say, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord has no iniquity to count." It says, against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. We get a much more direct explanation in Psalm 51, which we read part of this morning, where David writes, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And the reality is that its core, all sin, all transgression, all corruption, is a break in our relationship with God. And certainly as humans, we sin against one another. I think I heard an amen from Kennerly in the front row. But God is on the receiving end of every sin and every transgression. Every sin is an offense against him. And when you've done wrong, when you've offended another, you've damaged a relationship. The only way to seek restoration is to go to the one you've offended, to go to the one that you've hurt. Guys, if you sin against your wife, and the next day you feel bad about what you've done, and you pick up the phone and you call one of your guy friends, and you say, "I've got to tell you something. Yesterday I sinned against my wife. I feel terrible about it. Will you please forgive me?" Is that going to work? No, it's not their wrong to forgive. Now, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for us as brothers and sisters in Christ to confess our sins to one another. But you have to go to the one from whom forgiveness can be given. And David is telling us that there is only one way to deal with sin. Take it to the Lord, the one you've offended, and confess it and ask for his forgiveness. So that is the necessity of confession. I don't know how Ransom preaches without water. It's really pretty amazing. Second point is the promise of confession. And we see in this passage there are three promises at least. And so we'll go through them. First off, the promise that you will be forgiven. Second, the promise that you will be protected. And third, the promise that you will be blessed. Forgiven, protected, and blessed. Let's start with "you will be forgiven." Verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said I would confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David tells us here what we see throughout all of Scripture, that God is a forgiving God, that God forgives the iniquity of our sins. And maybe you say, "That's great, but how do I know that's true?" If this picture that we've painted and that David has painted about our sinfulness is accurate, then how can we possibly be sure that we stand forgiven? And let's think about this as we think about forgiveness. If you're driving on your way home from church today, and you get rear-ended, and you get out of the car, and you see a huge dent in your bumper, the other driver gets out of the car and is just apologizing profusely, and instead of calling the police or getting the insurance information from the other driver, you just say, "Don't worry about it. It's fine." And you each just go on your way. What are you doing in forgiving that other driver? You are agreeing that you will not hold them responsible for the wrong conduct, that you won't hold that wrong conduct against them. You won't look to them to make it right. But when you forgive them, what happens to that damage? Does it just evaporate into thin air? Does it just disappear? No. Car still has a big dent in the bumper. The damage is still there, but what you have agreed to do in forgiving that person is you have agreed to absorb that damage upon yourself. Whether you go out and you pay to have your car repaired or you just agree to drive around with a dented bumper, you're taking that damage upon yourself. And when we sin, when we act in a way that brings offense to God and we confess and we ask for forgiveness, does the hurt and the damage and the pain that our sin causes just evaporate into thin air? No. It doesn't just disappear. But what we see in God's forgiveness, and in fact, what we see in our assurance that we are forgiven, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it is on the cross that we see God in the flesh, sinless himself, absorbing on himself all of the pain and the hurt and the damage that our rebellion produces. Think back to Genesis 3 again. After the fall, when God is talking to Adam and is telling him what impact sin will have on the world, what does he say about the ground and the impact that sin will have on the ground? He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." Thorns and thistles are this physical manifestation of the rebellion of man. And then we jump forward to John 19, where Jesus is about to be crucified. Here's what John writes. "Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe." Jesus is heading to the cross, wearing on his head the direct result of our sin. He goes to the cross so that we will never have to bear that cross, that sin, the cost of that sin ourselves. And the guarantee for us is that if in faith upon Christ we seek God's forgiveness, God's answer is an unqualified yes. God says, "I have absorbed the hurt and the pain of your sin on myself, on my only son, and I won't look to you anymore to make it right. You don't have to pay it back. It's been paid." And we know that God's forgiveness is real because on the cross he absorbed the cost himself. So we see the promise of forgiveness. We also see the promise of being sheltered and protected. In verse 7, David says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." David is assuring us that those who confess before the Lord and seek his forgiveness will be cared for, protected, sheltered by our loving and merciful God. And notice the personal nature of verse 7. David doesn't say, "You are a hiding place." He doesn't say, "You preserve from trouble." He doesn't say, "You surround with shouts of deliverance." He says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And if God is all of those things to us, and he is, then what are we to do? We are to run to him, to seek shelter in him, to rest in his good care for us. Imagine that you go out for a hike on a day kind of like today, and as you're at the maximum point away from your car, you see just a huge storm rolling in. And you know you're stuck, you're not going to get back to your car in time, and so you're looking around and you see a perfect cave about 100 yards away. What are you going to do? Are you going to stand there and think, "That would be a great shelter for someone," and then just stay where you are and just hope for the best in the storm? No, you're going to run to the shelter. You're going to run to the protection that it has to offer. And our invitation before the Lord is to run to him, to confess our sins, to swim in the sea of his forgiveness and the grace that he offers, and to know that he will care for us, that he will protect us and preserve us. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of protection, we also have the promise that we will be blessed. Verses 1 and 2 begin, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This word "blessed" that we see in here can also be translated as "happy." The Hebrew word for blessed is ashar. And we see back in Genesis 30, Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher, which means happy. So the Lord is promising us that for those of us who seek forgiveness, who confess our sins before him, we will be happy. Now, this isn't necessarily that we will have the sunniest disposition or that we will always have a smile painted across our faces, but the promise is that we will find contentment in him. Soul-level contentment that we can't find anywhere else in the world. the promise that we will be happy in the Lord. Look at verse 11. He says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." I'm going to end with this. There's a man named Alexander Gam. I'm sure you all know who he is. He's Norwegian, and I probably just butchered his last name. But he was out, and he was hiking around the South Pole. And before he went out on this hike, he went to various spots along his route, and he planted supplies for himself. And so as he would hike along, he would come upon these stores of supplies, and he would be able to enjoy them. Well, he had been out there for 86 days, out in the snow and the freezing cold, and he comes across this buried stash. And it's been so long since he buried it that he doesn't even remember what's in there. And he grabs his shovel, and he digs it out of the snow, and he pulls it up, and he pulls out cheese doodles. And he just explodes in joy. He throws the cheese doodles in the air. He's running around screaming at the top of his lungs. And a couple minutes later, he finds a chocolate bar and just erupts again. Just uncontrollable joy. We can ask ourselves, when was the last time that we had a reaction like that? When was the last time that we were so filled with joy that we couldn't help but shout? And as he closes this psalm, David is reminding us just how good the good news is. That this is the type of news that should literally cause us to shout for joy to the Lord. News that produces such happiness and joy that it simply can't be kept inside. Now, we don't all have to stand up after the sermon and scream. But if you have confessed your sins and looked in faith to the work of Christ on the cross, brothers and sisters, you are forgiven. And let the joy of that news wash over you as we prepare for Good Friday, when the Lord took the punishment of our sin upon himself, and for Easter, when he conquered death and rose again. If you're here today and that isn't you, that joy awaits. That joy awaits. It is yours for the claiming. Run to him. Run to him. Look to him as your salvation, and he will be that. If you want to talk about that, I would love to talk about that with you. Ransom would love to talk about you, about that with you. But turn to him in faith and receive his blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it offers. Thank you for your forgiveness of our sins through Christ. Father, would you help us, even this day, to swim in the deep sea of your forgiveness and to feel the joy that that brings. And we lift it all up to you in Christ's name. Amen.